If you would find your Bible and turn with us to Ezra chapter 9, I'm going to read the entire chapter this morning. It's only 15 verses. And they are verses that focus on sin. And because of that, it's all a little bit dark and foreboding, because that's what sin is. But more than that, woven into this picture of the sinfulness of God's people is the presence of God's grace. In fact, commentators have said, that have written on Ezra, that it's here in this chapter that God shows up, that He comes down in convicting power. This is the beginning of hope in this chapter. That's what we have here. We have the reality of sin brought to light by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said when He was leaving His disciples on His last days, He said, I have to go, and when I go, I'll send the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth, and Jesus said He will convince and convict the world of sin. That's what's happening here. It's the truth of God that will quicken the hearts of these people, and Ezra in particular, to acknowledge their sinfulness. Now, you'll remember he had come, Ezra, with another group of Jews from captivity in Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild and restore worship. But he also came as an official representative of the king of Persia. He has been appointed the chief civil magistrate of that province, which now belongs to Persia, which we would know as Israel. He's brought with him some other officials. He's brought with him letters from the king, letters that would give him the authority to investigate the state of affairs as it regards the state, to investigate the condition of the people as it regards the state, to enact and enforce laws on behalf of the state, and if necessary, to punish those who are violating the law. But more than that, or with that, he's also a priest of God. He's a representative of God to God's people. And he's also going to do some investigating, he and his fellow Jews, along that line. They're going to investigate not on the state of affairs as it regards the state, but on the state of affairs among God's people as it regards their spirituality. What condition are they in? And they're going to make judgments about that, and they're going to execute punishments related to what they find. They also have letters from the king that they took to all the governors that said, whatever these Jewish people need in the restoring of their temple and their worship, you need to give that to them. And so as Ezra arrived back, we know he spent time doing that. We can read the very last verse of chapter 8, and this is what we see. They delivered the king's edicts to the king's satraps and to the governors in the provinces beyond the river, and then those governors supported God's people in their work. All right, so the foundation has been laid, the doors have been opened, and now if you're looking in your Bible, you can follow along as I read Ezra chapter 9, verse 1. Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they've taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. When I heard about this matter, Ezra wrote, I tore my garment and my robe. I pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me. And I sat appalled until the evening offering. But at the evening offering I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, oh my God, I am ashamed. I'm embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers, to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given over into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame, as it is this day. But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in His holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves. Yet in our bondage, our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, and the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. So now, do not give your daughters to their sons, nor their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there's no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. Now, I want to make some simple observations about this chapter, and I want to start with the awareness of the distress, or we might simply say seeing what is obviously there. Ezra has come back, and those who traveled with him have taken a look around. And they didn't have to look real close. They didn't have to, like, go on some special investigation and turn over rocks to see what's hiding there. They just intentionally observed what was patently obvious. And what was obvious was that the state's affairs were in good order. Houses had been built. The marketplace was thriving, it seems. But the spiritual state of affairs was in distress. It was a distressing situation from God's perspective, and Ezra could see that, and his fellow Jewish leaders could see that. The people of God had intermarried with the people of the lands, and it seems a fairly significant number of them had done that. You can see in verse 1 the list of the people's groups to which the Jews had intermarried. There's about 8 of them listed there, and that's probably just a representative group to say the peoples of the land. God's people had not separated from them, verse 1 says, and verse 2 says, instead, they had intermarried with them. A lot of them had. And then we notice in verse 2 that it's the princes and the rulers, those people that went back with the Jews the first time, the Jewish leaders, they were the worst in this intermarriage. They led it all. They participated in it all. So it's a very distressing situation. These groups, you recognize those names when we read them. Those are the famous ites, right, of the land of promise that God said when He sent Moses out from Egypt with the people, and then Joshua would take the people into the land. They said these lands are inhabited already. But they're inhabited by people who do not fear God, by people who are enemies of God. They're inhabited by wicked people, guilty of all manner of immoralities and abominations. And so God said, I'm giving this land to you. But in Deuteronomy, Moses wrote instructions from God, very clear instructions from God. Here is what Moses said. When the Lord your God brings you into that land where you're entering to possess it, and He clears away the nations before you who are more in number than you, more powerful than you, and there's those ites again. Verse 2, when God does that and delivers the those people before you and you defeat them, you are to utterly destroy them. You can't make a covenant with them. You can't get that entwined in their affairs. You can't show any favor to them. You can't see an advantage in it. That's really the idea. Don't imagine that you're advantaged by weaving your life in with their lives. Furthermore, he said in verse 3, you can't intermarry with them. You can't give your daughters to their sons, and you can't take their daughters for your sons. That's the closest covenant known to humanity. And in that covenant, you cannot intermarry. And this isn't interracial consideration. God's not concerned about that. This is that people of faith can't marry people who don't have faith. You can't go in there and marry these pagan, unbelieving, God-hating, immoral, abominable people and expect that to go well. In fact, he says this is what you can expect will happen if you go in there and you intermarry with these people. Verse 4, they will turn your sons, and by implication, they will turn your daughters from following me to serving other gods. They'll lead you to their altars. And when they do that, notice what it says in verse 4, God will be angry. And He won't be angry at them, He'll be angry at you because you ignored His commandments and you intermarried with those who have no faith. Verse 6, God said, you're a holy people. I called you out. I separated you to myself. That's what that means. It doesn't mean they were inherently holy. They weren't. But it does mean that now having been separated unto God, they're to live as a peculiar people devoted to God. He said, I chose you from all the faces of the people on the face of the earth. There wasn't anything distinct about you. In fact, he goes on to say there was nothing special about you in that very text in Deuteronomy. So I think you can see that God had spoken clearly on this matter. That's really the point. This wasn't a vague issue among the people of God. You cannot marry people who don't have faith. Because if you do, they will lead you away from your faith. They will lead you to worship other gods. Well, Ezra arrives back home and finds the complete opposite of God's command happening right there in Israel. They have intermarried. They've not separated. They've woven themselves into the very fabric of these unbelieving, abominable, idolatrous people. It's a really distressing situation. And it's not really, is it? A whole lot different than our own. Because you see, the Christian church has a very similar mandate. In fact, those very words from Deuteronomy are quoted by Christ and the apostles. You have to come out from among them and be separate. And Paul gives as clear as an instruction as Moses gave in Deuteronomy from the very heart of God. Believers cannot marry unbelievers. That absence of faith will lure you away from faith. That kind of intimate covenant will drive you away from me, God says, and drive you into other gods. That distressing situation is relevant today because it happens all the time today. The church gives it almost no resistance whatsoever. We marry whoever we fall in love with. We marry whoever might advance our status in life. We marry up. Which means your spouse married down, right? And making it worse, like the children of Israel before, the church has intentionally married the world. The church has been very intentional, especially in the last two generations, to make sure we could do whatever we do, separated on the Lord's Day even, to make sure the world is comfortable here, to make sure the world doesn't see anything distinct when we gather together as a crowd. We're just a crowd like any other crowd. And we have great entertainment, and we have great speakers, and we have personality and charisma. And if we can apply enough of that, then we can get them to come here, and we're good at that. We've become really good at that. We can fill up our churches with unconverted people. We've learned that with just the right tweaks here and the right tweaks there, they'll like us. And then we wake up one day and say we filled our church with a crowd. How do we turn them into a congregation? That's not That's not up to us. That's up to God. And God's plan is that out there in the highways and the byways, He offers the hope of the gospel ministered to the world through the people of God. And life comes and commitment comes. And then the assembly comes together of those that God has so chosen. The assembly, the church, the ecclesia is a gathering of God's people. But we've forgotten that. And we've opened our doors and intentionally sucked the world in. And in the result, we've become like the world. We're not distinct in any way. We don't want to be different. We don't want to be unique. So it's happening now. It's been happening for some time. And I would just say to our first point, you need to be aware of that. You need to be aware of that. Don't ignore it. Think about it. And then secondly, we see Ezra's reaction to that. It's pretty dramatic. He's obviously shaken by it. The distress has brought distress on him. It's very significant. Because listen, it's one thing just to be gleefully ignorant of what's really going on, but it's an entirely other thing to be aware of it and not care. To be aware of it and not let it have any effect on you. And we're really good at that. I see it all the time. Lots of times, Christians aware of what's going on, but they just don't care. They're not moved by it in any way. It doesn't impact them emotionally. We simply aren't distressed when we see sin. It doesn't bother us. Doesn't shock us. Doesn't trouble us. It's not that you have to go out and look for it. It's patently obvious. And you don't have to go out there to find it, right? It's in here. It doesn't shock us anymore. We're not, like Ezra, appalled by it. Do you see that? He was appalled to see that kind of embrace of sin in God's people. And he gives those outward actions. He tears his garment. He tears his robe. He pulls out his hair and his beard. Those are really cultural expressions of mourning. It was common to do that when you were confronted with the greatest imaginable loss. And that's what he sees. This is a great loss to God's people. And then we're told that anyone who knew God's word and trembled at it came around him. Those are the people who knew what God had said in Deuteronomy. Who knew what God's commands were. And they saw the reaction of the people and it caused them to tremble because they knew it made God angry. And they knew that He would be completely righteous in judging them, in disciplining them. They knew He would because He had. And so they tremble at the Word of God that reveals the sin sown into the hearts of God's people. When's the last time you trembled at the Word of God? That you just heard clearly what it says. And you knew that you weren't there, that your commitment wasn't there, your passions lie elsewhere. And you tremble at the thought of the angry God acting out for your good and His glory, but nonetheless angry at your sin. Do you even think that way? Does the church even imagine such? Well, Ezra was aware of what was happening, and we see his reaction and the reaction of many around him. And then the third point, Ezra prayed. He prayed. Now, this prayer, it's not a model prayer for all praying. Our Lord gave us a model prayer for all praying. This is a prayer, however, that is a model prayer for times like this, times like they were facing. Times when you become aware of your sin and God convicts you, this is a prayer for that moment. That's what Ezra is expressing. Times like these, when you look around and you see the darkness. And as somebody said Friday night when we got together at Q, somebody said the oppressiveness of it. Like you could just feel the weight of it if you just pay attention. This is a prayer for that. In those dark days, Ezra turned to God. After he expressed his humiliation and his shame, he writes, I turned to God. And I want you to notice verse 5. You'll read right past this, and you don't want to read right past this. Verse 5 tells us that when he went to God, he didn't change his clothes. Look, it says, even with my garment and my robe torn. I think that's really significant. Because you see, Ezra doesn't have anything to hide from God. His shame and his humiliation and his embarrassment, he just carries it right to God. He's what we call transparent. Which is wise because Ezra knows you can't hide from God. God sees everything that you see, and then he sees what you can't see. He sees the heart. There's not any need in you painting yourself up for God. There's not any reason for you to dress up your mess for God. Ezra brings his humiliation. He brings his embarrassment. He stretches it all out before God. I don't find that many people in times of distress today are comfortable doing that. They won't let their Christian friends closest to them know. They don't want their pastor to know. So we paint it up. And we dress it up. And we live lives dominated by pretense. I don't want anybody to know what's really going on in my messed up life. And when we do that, we effectively remove ourselves from help, from hope, especially when we hide it from God. And we are so good at that. Listen to me. We're so good at that, that we can hide all of our yuck. Nobody suspects, especially not on a Sunday when you got your best on. We get so good at it, listen, that we eventually learn how to hide it from ourselves. And then nobody sees it. And nobody does anything about it. And it's a tragic place to be. If that's you, that's a tragic place to be. Find someone you trust in the faith close to you and let them be an intercessor for you. Open up your life to them and let them walk through that with you. Open it up to your pastor. Certainly open it up to God. Just bring all your humiliation and lay it out. But see, you hide it, and when you do, you convince yourself that you're okay. And therefore the sin is okay. Listen to me, Christian. Sin is never okay. It's never pretty. It is ugly. It is destructive. But it is never so ugly that you can't take it to God. He's not shocked by it. James tells believers in his epistle in the New Testament, confess your sins one to another. And pray for one another. He's offering that same picture. He's not saying we should have big confession services, lay out our dirty laundry, but there are people in your life that God places there for your good, for your sanctification, for your accountability, for rebuke, for restoration. Don't hide from them. Look what Ezra says. Our sin is piled high. It reaches above our heads, and watch, our guilt has grown with it. Wow, now we're really countercultural, aren't we? I mean, there's no way we're supposed to tolerate the feeling of guilt, not in our culture. Our psychological, therapeutic, explain it all away culture. Feeling guilt? What? Get rid of those kind of feelings. I can help you talk through those feelings. I can give you a pill that'll make those feelings go away. You don't want to feel guilty. And then if you get really deep in therapy, eventually, and there's benefits to all of that, don't misunderstand me, but eventually they're going to take you down the path that says you shouldn't feel guilt because you're not guilty. It's somebody else's fault. You could just You just got to think hard enough and long enough to find somebody else responsible for the guilt that you feel. Because you're not responsible and therefore no guilt. The Bible does not hold up that approach. The Bible says, with its word before us, you are a sinner and you're guilty. You are guilty. You are responsible. You can't blame it on what she said or what he does. All of those might flesh it out, but I'm telling you, whatever comes out in those moments, it was in there. It was in there already. It's your sin. And that's what Ezra says. This is our guilt. He's not blaming it on the pagan nations. He's not blaming it on the kings who came and assailed them. Quite the opposite. He said, it's our fault that happened. Look at verse 7. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we've been in guilt. And watch, it's because of, on account of our iniquities, that we and our kings and our priests were given over to the kings. It's our fault the sword came. It's our fault the impositions come. It's our fault the captivity came. It's our fault the plunder came. It's our fault we have all this shame. It's the things we do. It's the sins we commit. I've said since week one of this pandemic, to those of you who would listen, that God is doing this. My theology of God demands I believe that God is doing this because He's sovereign in all things. And more than that, He's doing it for a purpose. And His purpose can be thousands upon thousands of purposes, and we don't know what all those are in the mystery of His divine intention. But this purpose we always know. He is trying to get His people to repent. He's always doing that. He is always calling us out of the darkness into the light. He wants us to hit our knees and confess our shame. That's what God is doing. Because that's what God is always doing. He wants you to go to the Word, see your sin, see the guilt that it brings, take responsibility for it, and repent. We're sinners. Our parents were sinners. Our grandparents were sinners. We have to own that. That's what it means to be a human, fallen. And you have to bear the personal pain of the guilt of your personal sin. You can't just slough it off and explain it away. It's critically important that the church realize that, especially at a time like this. I don't see the church being introspective. I don't see the church pressing herself to her knees. I don't see a church humiliated and shamed by all of this. I see a church that boasts arrogantly and blames it all on somebody else. Let me tell you, Christian friend, that is not a recipe for grace. And I fear for most of us, one of our primary issues is our microphones drive us crazy. No, one of our primary issues is your world is too big. You think you got to be constantly informed about everything going on everywhere. And because you can be informed about everything going on everywhere on your social media pages, then now you think you're supposed to have an opinion on all of that. And then you're supposed to feel something about all of that. Let me give you some counsel, Christian. Shrink your world. This is your world. These are your people and your family and those very few cherished relationships that God is privileged to intersect in your life, those in the marketplace that are essential for you. Stop trying to feel and think and have an opinion on everything going on, because you do know, right? You do know that what you're seeing is what you want to see, because those computers are just that smart. I can just think about a new mattress and I've got ads for mattresses. And you think you're actually informed And you don't understand that it's all tailored to tell you what you want to hear. And then you make judgments on that. Your God is big enough for that, and He's created a massive world, but He's small enough to be concerned about you, and that's where He does business, right there. You and Him. Your family. Your sphere. Shrink your world. Your God's big enough to handle it. It's a little off subject. But Ezra's shocked by this. He's just shocked by this. Why? Because the people knew better. He's not shocked because those kings did what those kings do. He's not shocked by the ites of the world. It didn't bother him. Of course they act that way. He's shocked by what God's people did because they knew better. Look at verse 10. He says, God, what could we say? What do we say after doing all this? We knew better. We knew your commandments. And we forsook them. And that's why we're guilty. We're guilty because we knew better. And then God acted in judgment once. And Ezra says, He's given us a reprieve. And God would be justified now in just wiping us out. That's what He says. He could just wipe us out. Wouldn't be any remnant left. This prayer, the conviction of it, it's needed today. It's needed in your life. It's needed in the life of the church. And you should note something here. Listen, no excuses in this prayer. None. He doesn't make any excuses. Just humiliation and shame for the reality of his sin. But there's something else unique about this prayer. He doesn't ask for anything. There is not a single request in this prayer recorded at all. Because Ezra knows he doesn't deserve anything. And God's people embroiled in sin don't have any rights that they can claim. You say, well, God forgives all sin. True. But you need to know, your theology needs to widen up to embrace this. God will only forgive repented of and disregarded sin. He does not forgive sin that you refuse to acknowledge and that you cling to. And it will separate you between Him, build a separation between you and He, and ultimately open you up to His discipline. But, in the middle of all of that, and my time is gone, there is this incredible verse 8. Would you look back up to verse 8? Here's what Ezra wrote. But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant, to give us a peg in His holy place. Watch. That our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. A moment of grace. Just a moment. For what? That you might get a little reviving. Isn't that beautiful? All the darkness, all the abomination, all of our sins. Moment of grace. I don't know what your week's been like, and I don't personally know your sins. I'm not your priest, right? But I know they're there, those sins that so easily beset you and me. We ignore them. We explain them away. We befriend them even. And then they seem to go quiet. But we can't hide them from God. And so out of this hectic world, you're weak. He brought you here. You thought it was your choice. Well, you had a choice in it. Don't misunderstand me, but you're here because God brought you here. And He brought you here, listen, for just a moment of grace, so that you might see your sin. See His grace greater than that sin. And that in this moment you might get what? A little reviving. Friends, there's hope in that. There's life in that. Who doesn't need that? Who doesn't need a moment of grace for a little reviving? Verse 15, he ends his prayer. And he says, here we are, an escaped remnant. And we stand before you in our guilt. But we can't stand there. Can't stand in the presence of a holy God guilty. You can only stand there if you've been forgiven. That's why we stood today. And we beheld a God. Because we were sinless. But because despite our sin, He has forgiven us. Amen?
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.